The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 14, starting from verse 22, found on page 981 on your pew Bibles. The context being Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch, the night During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, please keep your Bibles open at page 981, and if you've closed them, please, can I encourage you to open them again at page 981. Page 981, Matthew chapter 14. Lots of rustling pages. As you're finding that, let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts and our minds to your Holy Spirit as we look to your holy word, the Bible. Please give us each something new to put into practice in our lives as we seek to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we continue our series from Matthew's Gospel, and we've got to chapter 14. And the title for this evening's talk is Stepping Out in Faith. Now, I have a friend, a Christian friend called Steve, who's been through some pretty rough times. Now, amazingly, he became a Christian as a result of his young son dying just after he was born. Instead of blaming God, he actually turned to God for comfort. Later, he and his wife discovered that their daughter suffers from a rare blood disease and has to have regular blood transfusions, which are very traumatic, not least for her, but for her parents as well, putting her through it. Steve works in a company where being a Christian is not tolerated. He's often thought of leaving, but is convinced that God wants him to be there as a lone Christian witness in that place. Now, things turned nasty at work some years ago when he was falsely accused of harassing a new colleague who'd just been transferred from the Far East. Steve had helped this chap settle in. He'd even invited him into his house for the weekend to help him to settle. But the colleague took something Steve said out of context, not helped by the language barrier, and he accused Steve of racial harassment. To cut a very long story short, Steve was dismissed. He appealed to an employment tribunal, and the whole process lasted several years. During that time, and as a result, his wife left him, taking his children and the house with her. But despite all this, Steve's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ never, never faltered. Now I say that, well, we'll see why I give you that story in a moment, but what I want to do this evening, is to just take the next 25 minutes or so to ask the question, how do we grow to have faith like that? How do we grow to have faith like Steve's? But before we do, I want us to do a quick personal faith audit. Now, I don't know whether you've ever done this before. Maybe you do it regularly. And don't worry, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask you to shout anything out. This is just between you and God. Here's the first question. If you look back over your life as a Christian, now some of you may remember the particular point in your life when you became a Christian. Others, you may have been a Christian all your lives. Would you say that your faith has grown? I'll give you a few seconds to think about. Next question. What about over the last year? Has your faith grown? The last 3 months? What about the last week? See a few smiles on the faces. I won't tell you what my answers to those questions are. Now, I think it's good to do this every now and then, just to look back to see how we are growing in faith. Because looking back can encourage us in growing in faith. And if we are growing, well, that will encourage us. But if we haven't grown, then it will spur us on to grow. Now, let's get into the passage, shall we? It's Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 22. And we've heard the context. You remember last week, for those of you who are here, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. But if you were to go back slightly further than that, you'll have seen that John the Baptist, Jesus' friend, had been beheaded. And Jesus, in verse 13, when he heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. But on hearing this, the crowds followed him. And so what did he do? He had compassion on them and fed them. 5,000 men. There were at least 5,000. There were likely women and children there too. So that's the context. And now we come to verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him. So where is he? He's on the lake, by the Lake of Galilee. Here's the Lake of Galilee. It's a relatively small body of water. It's not a real sea. It's actually fresh water. It's about 13 miles long and 7 miles wide, so I understand. Hills surround it on three sides, making it a horseshoe. It's about 200 metres below sea level, a bit like the Dead Sea. Now, I'm no geographer, but what the geographers tell us is that this combination of geography causes abrupt changes in temperature, which means that very strong winds will suddenly sweep down through this horseshoe, causing violent storms and really turbulent high waves. And that's exactly what's happened on this night. The disciples are in a boat trying to row or sail, whichever it is, across this lake against that wind. And it was evening when they started, and it gets to the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 and 6 a.m. They must have been exhausted, not to mention concerned about where Jesus was and how he was going to catch them up. But then suddenly they see what they think is a ghost walking towards them on the water in the middle of these big waves with the storm raging about him. But it is, of course, Jesus. Now, at this point, many people say, oh, come on, Jesus didn't really walk on water, did he? It's embellishing the truth. And all sorts of things have been suggested to explain exactly what happened. Even that he was walking on thick ice. Rather unlikely, I suggest, in the Middle East. Or he appeared to be walking on the water, but he was actually near the shore. So there was sort of a bit of sand underneath the water, and he was walking along onto the sand, just slightly submerged. But if you look at verses 25 and 26, they're unambiguous. And in the Greek, they're very unambiguous. The Greek word that is used there means on top of. He walked on top of the water. And verse 24 says that the boat was already a considerable distance from land, not near the shore or on some hidden island of sand. Then there's the disciples' reaction. They thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they were all so terrified when they saw him. Verse 26. Why such a response? Now, it would have been such a surprise, wouldn't it, to see someone walking on the water? Not least someone walking on the water through these great waves. You know, this picture here, I don't know if you can see, it shows a little bit of swell in the waves, but it would have been far worse than that. I think when I first read this passage, I just thought of Jesus walking across a mill pond really flat, as if even that was possible. But he's really up against it here. It's awful, awful weather. So the disciples are frightened. They think they've seen a ghost, and their response is that they're surprised. But hang on a minute. These guys are Jews. They should know their scriptures. There's surely another explanation here. God can walk on water. Perhaps they might have remembered Job chapter 8 and verse 8, which says of God, "He alone treads on the waves of the sea." And many of the Psalms refer to God ruling over the seas, as in Psalm 89 there on the screens. "You rule over the surging sea. When the waves mount up, you still them." It seems in their terror, the disciples have forgotten their scriptures. So Jesus uses other means to let them know who he is. Do you notice that it's not certain that Jesus was actually going to join them in the boat? That wasn't necessarily his intention. Perhaps he was actually going to pass them by. After all, he was on his way to the other side of the lake. And in fact, that's not so odd to think, because actually, if you look at the parallel passage in Mark, in chapter 6, verse 48 actually says he was about to pass them by. Now, various commentators agree that Jesus might have meant this as a pictorial aid to help the disciples to understand who he is, to remind them of the way that God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 33, and then later, many, many, many years later, to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. You see, they were both told to go to Mount Horeb, where God would pass them by. Jesus seems to use this image deliberately to reassure the disciples that he is God. And here he is coming to them on the water to look after them, to save them. But then, just to be certain, in verse 27 he says, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." It is I. The same words that God used of himself in the Old Testament. I am Yahweh, the covenant name of God. But the disciples still don't seem to be convinced, do they? All except Peter. Boldly, Peter says in verse 28, "Lord, if it's you, if it's really you, and I know that you're God who has whose power to do everything, let me come to you on the water." But notice, he doesn't presume upon Jesus. He asks for a command. He only responds in obedience to Jesus' command. Jesus simply says, "Come." And Peter gets out of the boat, and against all his natural instincts and his knowledge as an experienced sailor and fisherman, he steps out into this rough sea. Why? Well, he had courageous faith. Now, let's just consider faith for a moment. I mean, many people I know, for faith is just wishful thinking. Myths, legends, fairy tales even. The word faith and belief are misused and twisted. People of faith believe that which is contrary to the evidence. They ignore reality. That's what people say. Even my Collins Concise Dictionary, it's the only one I've got, so I looked it up, and it says, defines faith as a strong, unshakable belief in something, especially without proof. Now I say that if that is all faith is, then for Peter to get out of that boat in the storm, knowing what he knows, he must have been delusional, psychotic, or just plain stupid. But fortunately, that is not what biblical faith is. So what is it? Well, biblical faith, yes, is strong and unshakable belief. But it's based on real events in history and a real person who did amazing things and claimed amazing truths. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are historical events which happened in full sight of many, many people. They're events that are open to scrutiny and careful investigation. Biblical faith is not some warm, fuzzy feeling that we feel, or even an irrational leap in the dark. No, it's about trusting a real person. In fact, if you were to know the Greek, and I don't, but I understand that from the Greek scholars, what they say to us is that the words translated faith and belief in the Bible come from the same root as the word to trust. And you can't trust something that's not true, can you? You can't trust a myth. It's like the age-old analogy of the child falling back into his father's arms because he trusts the father loves and cares for him so much that he won't fall and hurt himself. Trust is that deep belief. It's not just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. And it's trusting, it's believing in someone else's trustworthiness. But you can't have that merely intellectual faith. Knowledge alone will not mean that you will fall backwards without stepping back. But that knowledge has to sink deep down, as I said, deep down, so it becomes trust. Now, Romans 4, I think, sums up, there are many places which sum up what faith is. But Romans 4 described Abraham's faith, Abraham being the sort of the father of faith in the Bible, if you like. And it says this: Abraham's faith was that he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now, I suggest it's only on that basis of being fully persuaded in Jesus' power that Peter was prepared to step out of that boat that night. He'd lived with Jesus. He'd seen Jesus perform miracles. He'd heard him teach with authority. He had become Jesus' friend and built a relationship with him. All the evidence that Peter had seen pointed to the fact that Jesus is God, with the power over nature to sustain him when he stepped out onto the water. And his relationship with Jesus was such that his knowledge of the evidence had filtered down into the depths of his being, so he really trusted Jesus deep down. And for a moment, totally trusting Jesus, there he was, walking on water. Wouldn't you like faith like that? Yet, even with that faith, when he sees the wind, fear and doubt come flooding in. Suddenly, there's the storm, reality sets in, and a small voice in the back of his mind says, "Is Jesus really God? Is he really trustworthy?" And Peter loses his focus on Jesus, and he begins to sink. He cries out, verse 30, "Lord, save me." And of course, Jesus is trustworthy after all. And like the Father with the Son, he reaches out and catches him. So how does this help us with the question, how do I get stronger faith? Well, I suggest that there are four main application points in this passage when it comes to growing in faith. The first is positive. Like Peter, we need to step out of the boat. The other three are sort of negative, but we'll see how we can turn them to positive. These three will either make or break our faith. They are our fears. They are the storms of life. And they are our doubts. But we can turn them to help us to grow in faith. So let's take each one of those in turn. First, we need to step out of the boat. Stepping out of the boat for Peter was a very big deal. In the middle of that stormy lake, in the middle of the night, at least staying in the boat had some safety, some sort of comfort, relatively speaking, of course. So the first thing we need to do to grow in faith, like to emulate Peter, is to step out of our comfort zones. Now, I wonder what your comfort zone is. I can tell you what mine is, and I think one of these, at least one of these that I'll mention now, is probably mine. Here's one. What about material possessions? Money, a comfortable home, nice things around us. That's certainly one of my comfort zones. But it might be relationships, your spouse, a close friend, your family. But I say all these things could easily be taken from us, couldn't they? They are fragile, yet we cling to them for security. But to grow in faith, we need to hold loosely to such things and even be prepared to give them up, to step away from them, to step out of our comfort zones. And to step out of our comfort zones into a spiritual comfort zone. Growing in faith is about increasing our spiritual comfort zones. Now, how do we do that? Well, firstly, we need to step out in obedience, not recklessness. You see, stepping out of faith isn't for those who love high adrenaline sports. It takes courage to step out of our comfort zones. But even courage isn't enough. Courage needs to be accompanied by wisdom and discernment. You see, it's not faith to step out where God didn't command us to step out. No, that's foolishness. So we need to discern between an authentic call from God and what might simply be a foolish impulse on our part. Now, the key to getting to know God better is what he has said to us in the Bible, which means that we need to be regularly reading it, studying it, discussing it with others, getting to church, getting into a small group, because we want to be sure we know what God calls all Christians to do. But then there's that discerning inner voice, where we want to hear from God in our prayers, in our quiet times, because we want to hear from him as to what he is prompting us to do individually. But even then, I say, if you think you are hearing from God, you need to test it against what the Bible is saying. You know, many times I hear people say to me, oh, I think God's telling me to do this, or God's telling you to do that. Well, that's great. I'm sure he will. I know he can. But I'm not going to accept that until I've tested it. But when push comes to shove, when we've prayed, we've consulted the Bible, we've consulted wise Christian friends, often there's nothing else to do but to step out in faith, trusting in God's power and his love. So that's stepping out in faith. Now the negatives. And first, fear. Fear of stepping out of our comfort zones. All the disciples back there in that boat were afraid when they see Jesus. They're probably already in fear of their lives because of the terrible storm. But when they see the ghost, they cry out in fear. But again, verse 27, Jesus reassures them. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. In the Old Testament, it's one of the most frequent things God says to Israel. Do not fear. And in the New Testament, Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him, on Jesus, because he cares for you. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember? He says, do not worry. Now, I know it's all very well to say, don't worry, but we all get afraid, don't we? Fear seems to seize us despite what our rational minds are thinking. I know that's how I get. But God reassures us that there really is no reason to fear. And gradually, that will sink in as more and more we focus on Jesus. We focus on him as a person and what he's done for us and his promises for the future. But it usually means that we need to take that first step to step out of our comfort zones. If that child falls back into the father's arms, his trust increases because the father did actually catch him. So he now has the evidence for that trust. The father has proved to be trustworthy. So the next time, that child's fear is going to be diminished and he's going to just lovingly fall back. That's what stepping out in faith is all about. That's what Christians do. They step out in obedience to God. Oh dear. Well, we won't worry about that. They step out in obedience to God, into the unknown, trusting in God because they know what he has done in the past for his people generally, but also for us individually. And in doing so, they experience God's trustworthiness and they start to overcome their fear. Peter does it by focusing on Jesus, being confident that he is God and trusting him. So what is Jesus asking you to do? And what are you afraid of? Here are some suggestions. Maybe you're afraid of telling someone the gospel. Your neighbour, a colleague at work, a friend, a member of your family. Or maybe we've just heard that the Alpha course is coming up. Maybe you're too frightened to ask someone to come along to the Alpha course. I find that very, very difficult. I'm not going to pull any wool over your eyes. I find that scary. But what's the fear here? Rejection? Ridicule? Maybe losing a friendship? But you don't know unless you try. And in any event, in the grand scheme of things, these things aren't really that scary. You know, many people have suffered from much worse things for evangelizing, and still that happens in so many parts of the world. They endure it because of their trust in Jesus' death and resurrection that gives assurance of eternal life with him. What about giving time and money sacrificially to God's work? Well, what are you afraid of there? Going without something as a result? At my last church in central London, the church hall is in the basement. You imagine it here. It's not a dissimilar age to this church. But it wasn't built like that. It was built similar to this church, very solid floor. The church ministry team decided that they needed to expand their ministry. They needed a church hall, but there was nothing available in central London. Someone suggested they dig down. And sure enough, in amongst the basement, with the foundations, there was enough space down there. But it was going to cost a lot of money. The congregation dug deep into their pockets. And over several years, people went without holidays, without new cars, without all sorts of things, just so that they could have enough money to put together to dig down to build this basement. And those rooms are phenomenal. They're used extensively. There's a kitchen down there. There are toilets down there. There are creche facilities down there. There's a big open space. It's used pretty much every day of the week. It was a great investment. Now that's stepping out in faith. Now for others it might be the fear of forgiving someone. Are you frightened of forgiving someone who's done you wrong? Or the other way around? Maybe you're frightened of admitting a wrong habit and repenting of it. We need to step out of our boats. We need to do that to overcome our faith. To step out of the boat, we need to overcome our faith. But many people, what they testify when they do step out like that, despite their faith, is that they get an exhilarating feeling that you've done it. They've done it, and God will honour that. So that's fear. Next, storms. There are storms in life. Verse 30, if you look at verse 30, Peter saw the wind. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. We should never be surprised at the storms of life. Remember the disciples at the beginning of this passage obey Jesus' command? When Jesus gives us a command, we must obey. But he never says that even obeying is going to bring an easy life. In fact, in John 16:33, Jesus says this. He says, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." We will have storms in life. Examples are obvious, aren't they? Bereavement, broken relationships, illness and disability. Many have the sense that life is just plain unfair, pointless, or just too difficult. And these storms can make or break a person's faith, can't they? People become embittered. They blame God and spiral into unbelief. Depression can set in as they get crushed by their particular storm. But for others, their faith deepens as they become totally reliant on God and his promises. There's biography after biography on the bookshelves of people whose faith has been strengthened by their own personal storms. Now, this is the point where I wish I did have the overhead, because I'm now going to tell you about Joni Erickson Tada. Do you recognize that name? I have a picture of her up in there. But she was the woman who tragically became a paraplegic, losing total paralysis in all her limbs. She couldn't move. I think it was a diving accident. I didn't know whether it was diving or driving. Diving, thank you. In 1967. No. It was a year early. Now, I've got her book. I have to admit, I haven't read it, but what I read was a synopsis on the BBC's website. The BBC is a fantastic resource for sermons, I have to say. She was interviewed, and there's a transcript on it on the BBC's website. I recommend looking at it. I'm just going to quote something that she said. She said this: there's a verse in the Bible, in Isaiah 50, it says, "He who walks in darkness, let him trust in the Lord." She goes on to say, "There was no light in my circumstances. I was in total darkness emotionally. But I had to trust that God, the God of the Bible, was not only in charge, but he was the dispenser of all the hope that I needed and required. Plus, he was a suffering God, and I don't think I could trust a God who had never understood what it meant to be paralyzed. I took a strange comfort in thinking of Jesus paralyzed on his cross, and that helped me to know that God understood. He knew what it was like to have other people do with him against their wishes, to be led to places he didn't want to go, to be nailed to a tree. And me being nailed to this chariot of mine, my wheelchair, I take great comfort in knowing that God understands." You see, the Bible often sees our storms as testing grounds for our faith. And in them, our faith is refined. And that certainly seems to be Joni's experience. And often in the Bible, the image is of gold being purified in a furnace. And Christ says that our faith is worth more than gold. So next, here's the big one: doubt. Verse 30, Jesus said to Peter as he rescued him from sinking, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" But notice he doesn't say, "You of no faith." Jesus recognized Peter's faith. Peter certainly had enough faith to get out of the boat. That's courageous faith. But verse 30 says, when he saw the storm, he was afraid. When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he started to sink. Reality sets in. He sees the wind. Maybe we see the storms of life. It overwhelmed Peter. The storms of life can overwhelm us. Peter took his eyes off Jesus. He started to doubt who Jesus is and what power he has. So he started to sink. Now, the first thing to say here is that with faith comes doubt. Some people think that doubt is the opposite of faith, but it's not. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. All Christians live by faith, but with faith comes doubt. Doubt's not a sin. It's what you do with your doubt that can make it a sin. In fact, doubt can actually be very useful in faith. I certainly find it is. So long as you take your doubt and with God work out how to overcome it. Our doubts can help us discover what issues in the Bible we haven't yet understood or don't even yet know. Or aspects of God's dealing with us, his people, we don't understand. But of course, the Bible doesn't give an answer to every question. Most questions, but not all. But it does, what it does give, it gives us enough knowledge to trust Jesus. So we trust for what we don't know because we trust what we do know. We trust for what we don't know because we trust what we do know. It's like falling in love and getting married, isn't it? When you marry someone, you don't know everything about that person. But what you do is that you trust for what you don't know because you trust what you do know. But the problem with doubt is that if it's not dealt with correctly, it can damage faith. If we come back to that example of the child falling back into his father's arms, well, what if someone starts whispering to the child that next time daddy won't actually catch him? Daddy's getting bored of this game. Daddy's not really a loving father after all. Daddy's gone away. The child doesn't know, his eyes are shut. That child is then, especially if you keep saying this to that child is going to start wondering whether actually, just by from this power of suggestion, that actually the father isn't trustworthy. Just that little niggling thing in the back of his mind, when he tries to fall back next time, he's going to put his foot out. He's going to stop trusting. Now, in the same way, people I know, and people I know who are quite close to me, they say to me, I wish I had faith like yours. But they search for God in all the wrong places. Instead of reading material that will help them to grow in faith and grow to know Jesus better, they read books which play on their doubts. Even Christian books, or books which claim to be Christian, which play on their doubts. Now, I don't claim that this is a Christian book, but if you've read Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion, I mentioned that. It's been talked about ad nauseum as far as I'm concerned, but I haven't read it yet, I have to admit. But I understand, at least, that in the introduction he says that his aim is that if you read this book, by the end of it, you will not believe in God. So he wants to sow enough doubts in the readers so that you won't be a Christian by the end of it. Now, I say to anyone who wants to read any book on Christianity, I say this. If you want to learn to play football, read a book about football. Don't read a book about how to foul the opponent. Doubt comes from the word which means two-minded. Jesus is saying to Peter, why are you divided in two? It's not that he's lost his faith. He's become two-minded. He's divided between his fears and his doubts on this hand and his trust in Jesus on this hand. And they seem to cancel each other out, and he sinks. So I say that strong faith is being single-minded. It's not about having lots of faith. It's not about having more faith than someone else. It's about single-mindedly focusing on Jesus and what we do know about him and what he's done for us, and then trusting for what we don't know. We need to constantly ask ourselves, what are we focusing on? And if it's not on Jesus, then we need to refocus and trust in him. As Hebrews 12, verse 2 puts it, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So let me conclude. To grow in faith, we need to step out of our comfort zones. But as we step out, we need to expect fear, expect storms, and expect doubts. But we can overcome them all with single-minded focus on Jesus, trusting in his promises to us. And like Peter, we need to build our relationships with Jesus to get to know him and trust him more, and to learn to overcome our fear. And though we may at times doubt, we do so from the point of faith. And we overcome our doubts by trusting for what we don't know, because we trust what we do know as we step out in faith every day. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, please help us to step out in faith for you, trusting in your promises to us in the Bible, that one day Jesus will return, and because we trust in him, we will be with him forever. In his name, amen.